My text for this morning, or rather my texts, will be found in the chapter that we read, James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17. Now this letter of James is in all probability the earliest of the New Testament writings. It was certainly written before the year 62, when James died, but the internal evidence of this letter would push the date of its writing back to somewhere between the years 44 and 50 AD. And the opening verse of the letter tells us that it was written to Christian believers of the dispersion. That is, it was written to the Jews, Christian Jews, who had left Jerusalem during the time of the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, or who had gone to various parts of the Roman Empire to trade, going from city to city, selling and buying and making profit. And such as we read in verse 13. And the fact that the recipients of the letter were Christians is evident from the way in which the writer consistently addresses them as brethren, which would be very strange if they were not Christians. And all the evidence too points to the writer of this letter being James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James writes in a very direct and practical way. And yet while the whole letter is very refreshingly practical, it is also deeply spiritual. The practical exhortations that James brings to his readers are rooted, deeply rooted, in the vital truths of the Christian faith. And in these verses, 13 to 17 of chapter 4, we have one of these practical yet deeply spiritual exhortations, that concerning the uncertainty and the brevity of human life, that should lead us to humble dependence on the will of God. And in a manner that is typical of the whole letter, James just plunges decisively into his subject. And he says in verse 3, come now, you who say today and tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. And this expression, come now, which also occurs in chapter 5 and verse 1, it's an expression which is intended to awaken them, to arouse them, to stir their conscience. Now listen, this is really important. And he says it, he's saying to them, do the right thing and take the right course. As I've said, there were many Jewish merchants all over the Roman Empire who travelled from city to city. They would go to a city, spend a period of time there, buying, selling, making money, and then move on to another city. Now, using a little bit of what I call sanctified imagination, we can see here a group of these Jewish believers bent over a map, and they're pointing out where they're going to go and where they're going to go next. And they are saying to each other, well, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city. We'll spend a year there, buying and selling, and we'll make a profit. And then we'll move on to another city. Now, Scripture is not speaking here against travelling merchants in their business activity. In and of itself, it was a perfectly legitimate occupation. What James is castigating these merchants for is the sin of presumption. That is, they were promising themselves success. They were making all their arrangements without taking God into account. It's as if they're carrying on as if God did not exist, and as if all of time were in their hands to dispose of as they chose. You see, note how everything is settled before they leave. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. They act as if the course of a whole year was settled and under their control. There was no room in their plans or in their calculations for God's providences, for God's interventions, for God's will. There was a note of finality about their plans that did not allow for any ifs and buts. Now, presumption is one of the most common sins among both Christians and unbelievers. And the three most common objects of the sin of presumption are these. First of all, grace. Grace. There are so many people who just presume that they are Christians, even though they are complete strangers to the saving grace of God. They just assume that because they were born here or born there, or they were born into such and such a family, it's sheer presumption on their part that they are Christians without grace. There are others who, secondly, presume on mercy. On mercy. They don't care how they live. They just live life as they please. Because they presume on the mercy of God. And they just presume that God is such a God of love that he wouldn't allow anyone to go to hell. And that God in the end will save everybody in his mercy. Sheer presumption. But the third object of the sin of presumption is time. So many presume to have so much time and so many years ahead of them. And it is to the third of these that James draws attention. Calculating on time without reference to God's will or God's providences. They are like the foolish of whom the psalmist speaks in Psalm 49, verse 11. Their inner thoughts is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Now, from our text this morning, we're going to examine the sin of presumption. And we shall do so under three headings. First of all, its character. Secondly, its foolishness. And thirdly, its remedy. First of all, then, its character. The character of the sin of presumption. And in these verses, we have two aspects of the character of the sin of presumption. First of all, it is carnal. Just look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make profit. We. This is what we're going to do. Note with what confidence they said this. No question of any possible interference in their plans. Now, how did they know that all this was going to go ahead as they planned, without any hiccups, without any ifs and buts, without having any contingencies? Now, unfortunately, the New King James Version doesn't bring out the full force of what these merchants were saying. The strength of the original Greek with the repeated conjunction comes out better in the Authorized Version. They say, go to now, James is saying, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. You see the strength of that? And they are accumulated, one presumption upon another. We will do this, and that, and that, and that. And the whole enterprise was self-centered. And in feeding themselves with the pleasures of their success, they appear to have no room, no time, no thought of God in their plans. Even though they were Christians, they acted in a carnal and not in a spiritual way. Now, to avoid any misunderstanding, let me make it clear that I do not go along with that brand of teaching which embraces the idea of the carnal Christian. That is, those who purport to have received Christ as Saviour, but not yet as Lord. That they are Christians, but continue to walk after the flesh. I do not go along with that. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that the lordship of Christ is an optional extra. You cannot come to Christ for justification, but not for sanctification. You cannot come to Christ and say you want to be saved, but you don't want to be holy. No, he is and must be both Lord and Saviour to all who believe. However, I do believe it is possible for Christians to be carnal in some areas of their lives. Even though we are seeking to live in obedience to Christ and glorify him in what we do, yet we are not perfect. None of us are, and none of us will be until that day when we are presented faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. And until that day, we shall continually be in need of overcoming the works of the flesh. Now, that's what these Christians needed to whom James was writing. They were spiritual men. They were born of the Spirit. They were not carnal Christians. But in this particular area of their lives, they were being carnal. They were behaving like the world behaves. And they needed this brotherly rebuke that James gives them. My friends, isn't it very true of all of us that we need ever to be vigilant in all things, lest we give the world and the prince of this world, the devil, access into our lives? All my friends, let us keep the guard of God's holy truth upon our eyes, upon our minds, upon our words, upon our actions. And with God's help and with indwelling strength of the Holy Spirit, may we be helped to grow more and more in the ways of holiness and less in the ways of the flesh and the world. Now, that's the first aspect of the sin of presumption. It's carnal. The second aspect of the sin is that it is evil. It is evil. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You see, It wasn't just the making of their business arrangements, but their whole attitude of mind. They were puffed up with arrogant pride at the thought of their plans and the certainty that they would succeed. James says, you boast in your arrogance. And the word boast means to glory, to rejoice. And the word arrogance has behind it the concept of bragging. Bragging and boastful talk. And it has reference to carnal projects and hopes. It indicates a presumptuous trust in oneself. The phrase can be translated as you boast and you brag. James is saying to these merchants, you vainly boast of what you plan to do and the success you expect. And he says, all such boasting is evil. Now, of course, not all boasting or glorying is evil. It is often very commendable. We have the same word used, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, where Paul uses the same word twice. He says, and rejoice, that's the same word that James uses, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, that's the same word again, glory in tribulations. It will be found again in verse 11 of the same chapter 5 of Romans. But we also rejoice, boast, glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more example. The well-known words of Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, in Christ we have so much to boast about. We have so much to glory in. But in ourselves we have nothing. Nothing to boast about. Nothing to glory in. And so James reprimands these believers that such boasting of the future success of their own efforts and plans, that it was evil. Satan himself in the New Testament is described as the evil one. Harpaneros. And James says that their boasting is panera, evil. It is evil. It is of the devil. Such boasting is founded completely on a wrong view of life, a twisted view of what may occur. They act as if they could dispose of the future, while in reality it rests solely in the will of God. And it demonstrates a spirit forgetful of God and of dependence on God. Forgetful of the uncertainty of life, it is evil. In fact, more literally translated, it is actively wicked. That is the character of the sin of presumption. It is carnal and it is wicked. But let's now come to consider its foolishness. Its foolishness. And in thinking about the foolishness of this sin, we have, first of all, the uncertainty of tomorrow. The uncertainty of tomorrow. James says to these merchants, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to such a city, we shall spend a year there, we shall trade and make money. You are saying this, you, who know nothing about tomorrow. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. such plans. And no, it wasn't just the plans, but the whole spirit and attitude that accompanied the plans, all the boasting and the proud pretensions of success, all such are the height of folly in men who by their very nature do not know what shall be on the morrow. Proverbs 27 verse 1 tells us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. In fact, when you think about it, there are only two certainties about tomorrow. Only two certainties about tomorrow. The first is, God knows. God knows what will happen tomorrow. God knows the whole future. That's the first certainty about tomorrow. God knows exactly what will happen tomorrow. And the second certainty is this. We do not. We do not. That's a fact, isn't it? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You think you might do. But sometimes we have surprises. We do not. We can't be certain what's going to happen tomorrow. How foolish then to plan for the future, or even just for tomorrow, without reckoning with God, who does know the future. As Christian believers, we have an absolute certainty of our eternal future. But when it comes to our immediate future in this world, we possess no certain knowledge of it at all, except that it is in God's good keeping. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know. I have the smiling of his face and all the refuge of his grace while here below. Enough. This covers all my wants, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see, and in his care I saved shall be, forever blessed. The uncertainty of tomorrow. But secondly, the foolishness of the sin of presumption is seen in that we have the uncertainty of life itself. The uncertainty of life itself. As James says, he says, for what is your life? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's just like the morning mist. You see it there on the grass. The sun arises and it's gone. Psalm 39 says, certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Psalm 102 says this, for my days are consumed like smoke. Or we can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Our days on earth are as a shadow. Now the scripture couldn't be more clear than that, could it? And I'm sure that James must have had such scriptures in mind when he said to these travelling merchants, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Human life is just like Israel's faithfulness, described in Hosea chapter 4. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. How vain, how foolish then, of those who plan out all their future times without building, they build all their purposes and all their hopes on an insecure foundation, a foundation as frail as the insubstantial mist. Do you remember, I'm sure you do, the rich fool of Luke chapter 12, verses 17 onwards? That man said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater. And there I will store all my goods and crops. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink and be merry. I will. Many years. Oh, with what confidence he uttered those words. What boastful talk, what presumption. He did not know what the morrow would bring forth. Ah, my friends, he didn't even know what that very night would bring forth. But God did. And the man soon found out. For God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. That very soul of yours that you have been confiding in with such pleasant thoughts of the distant future, that soul of yours will enter eternity this very night. Then who will have the enjoyment of all your goods? I think we might well learn from the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this day what we want for the coming year or for the next 10 years, no. For today. And I believe there's much teaching in that phrase. Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that how we ought to live before God? One day at a time, trusting him and humbly submitting to his will, resting on him and his word. We make plans, but Lord, if you will. So this brings me to my third point regarding the sin of presumption. We've seen its character, it's carnal and evil. We've seen its foolishness. And now we come to its remedy. And the first remedy to the sin of presumption is the recognition of a higher will than one's own. You see, James says to them, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, there is to be a recognition that what we will to do is not absolute, but is subject to the will of God, which is absolute. And therefore we must be prepared at all times for the intervention of divine providence. Submission to the sovereignty and providence of God is the only right and sensible approach to take. What these travelling merchants needed to recognise was that there is a higher will, a will which overrides all that they had willed and planned. The recognition of God in and his will with regard to the future is true wisdom. The very opposite of the folly of acting as if the future were entirely at one's own disposal. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, those all things that God works according to his own will, they will include things pertaining to your life and to my life. And we must always be prepared for God's will to work contrary to our will. And when it does, we will humbly accept God's will, resting in the promise of his word that all things work together for good to those who love him. And what an antidote that is to the natural reaction of the flesh to become angry or moody, out of sorts, just because things haven't gone the way we wanted. Let us remind ourselves that even our Lord Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. Can you hear him again in Gethsemane? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And again, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And a further remedy to this particular sin of presumption will be found in actively seeking God's will, with the prayer that God will reveal to us the right path to take when choices are set before us. Now, it would require a whole sermon and a lot more to deal adequately with the matter of seeking and knowing God's will. But let me, as we now draw to a conclusion, make three very obvious, brief, yet important points on seeking and knowing the will of God. First of all, prayer. Prayer. Daily seek God to guide you through that day and to show you his will. When you are confronted by choices or circumstances that require, in your mind, superhuman wisdom, James says, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Prayer. Daily in prayer, seeking God to guide you and show you his will for the day. Second, through regular daily Bible reading, by means of which we are filling our minds with all the sacred instruction of God's holy word. The Bible is full of what God's will is for us. And it is for us to live in the light of that, in trustful obedience. And when we pray concerning the will of God, God will bring to the fore of our minds as we pray relevant scriptures that will answer the need of the hour. But you do need to be feeding the scriptures into your mind, because what is not there in the first place cannot be brought to the fore when you pray. Prayer, Bible reading, and thirdly, by attending the means of grace. And here I have in mind particularly the preaching of God's word. Preaching is not, nor should it be, just a powerless human explanation of Bible verses. Like a teacher or a professor might lecture his students on a given subject. No, preaching is a means of grace ordained by God for the declaration of his word. And the Spirit of the living God accompanies the preaching of his word, so that God's word achieves its purposes. And these purposes include the salvation of sinners, instruction in the ways of righteousness, warnings against sin, the building up of his church, the encouragement and the discipline of his people, and to challenge them with regard to their service for him. My friends, do you, and you young ones too, and you little ones too, do you want to know God's will for your life? Do you want to avoid the sin of these Christian businessmen to whom James writes? Then I say to you this morning, be diligent in prayer. Doesn't matter how simple, how childlike the prayer, how short or how long, be diligent in prayer. Be diligent in reading the Bible. and be diligent in attending the preaching of God's word. And God's word says this: commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. So may the Lord help us to trust in him and in his ways. Let us sing as our closing hymn.